But this morning, we're going to be continuing in our AD series, the NBC TV series based on the first 10 books of the Book of Acts. And so far, it's been pretty awesome, you know. And overall, very accurate, you know, it just sort of eye-opening to see, play it out, you know, in a dramatic type of way. What really happened in the early church. It was a challenging time. Marie spoke of persecution today. I mean, the church has probably never been as persecuted as it was during that time, and yet it was growing, you know? Amazing. I mean, people literally, they knew that by putting their faith in Jesus, they were accepting of their death. They knew their lives were on the line, and yet the church grew because people saw who Jesus really was. They saw his worth, they saw his value, and they considered their lives nothing in comparison. And oh, by the way, since I didn't know announcements, I'm Pastor Steve. If you're visiting here this morning, thank you for coming out. Blessing to have you. And so it's just exciting to see this. Now this morning we're going to, of course, continue taking a look at the life of Saul, and it's probably going to continue throughout the end of the AD series. But this morning we're going to take a look at Saul's life to better understand how to deal with our past, both in our own lives with some of the, you know, decisions that we've made that we're ashamed of, you know, as well as how to deal with the past in the lives of others. It's a critical thing that we have to learn, critical that we get this right in how to respond to our past. So we're reminded again of this scene following Saul's choice to put his faith in Jesus Christ and to be water baptized as he departs Damascus and begins to start his ministry there in Jerusalem. Yeah, I mean, we can only imagine how much of a struggle that had to be Saul. However, the truth is, in all of our lives, especially those who have accepted Christ at an older age, we can all relate to that struggle, that struggle to reconcile who we once were with who we now have become by the grace of God, you know, that radical transformation. You know, it seems like simultaneously everything instantly changes, just as it did for Saul, you know, yet at the same time, it seems like everything is so difficult to change. Like, instantly we put our faith in Christ, it just feels like, you know, our sins, the weight is lifted, and we're a brand new person, we feel it, and we know it. But then at the same time, there are these things in our lives that just seem to cling to us, that we just can't seem to shake from us. We find that those who were once considered to be our best of friends, they now want absolutely nothing to do with us. They could care less about us. Those who actually were our good friends, they're confused, and they try to kind of pull us back into the person that we used to be. Religious people, they look down on us and judge us because of, you know, those lifelong sins that Jesus just chose not to deliver us from instantly. He forgave them, but yet we still struggle in them. You know, we're trying to overcome those habits in our life. We don't belong in the world because we belong to Jesus, you know? And so you're kind of caught in this catch-22 of life. You know, you don't belong in the world, you don't belong in the church. It just feels like you just don't fit in anywhere. So many of us have had this life experience. You know, and all of us who put our faith in Jesus, we feel like we don't even belong in our own skin. The person who we are sometimes, we are absolutely ashamed of. We look at ourselves and think, how can you be that way? Seriously, how could you act that way? You know, it's so challenging. The person that you know you can be, the person who God desires you to be, who he created you to be, it seems like it keeps getting stifled out by that old person that you used to be with your struggles and whatnot. Some things change instantly without any effort at all, but some things you just seem like you cannot overcome. You know, for those of you who've ever watched, like, the Lord of the Rings series, you kind of feel like his character Smeagol, you know, Gollum, you know, you feel like you kind of got that bipolar disorder where, you know, one moment you're this way, and another moment you're this way, and you find yourself arguing with yourself between that old person and new person, and you don't belong in your own skin. It's crazy, but it's a reality. So we can take heart, however, because we know that Saul actually struggled in the same exact way that we do. You know, it's easy for us to look at the Apostle Paul and look at the miraculous things that one man was able to do. The fact that 2,000 years later, we still are looking at his life, one single man's life, because of the tremendous impact that he had in the kingdom of God. But when we take a look at this scripture here, Paul is very open and honest about this struggle. That's also Saul, you know, same guy we're talking about here. Talk about an identity crisis. He's got two names for Pete's sake. Romans chapter 7, verse 15, Saul writes and he says, I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but I do what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good. We're talking, you know, Paul was a man of the law, zealous for it. In verse 17 says, as it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, but rather it is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work within me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that is at work within me. What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. He admits that he struggles. He does what he doesn't want to do, and when he wants to do the things that he's supposed to do, he doesn't do them. There's a struggle inside, and all of us deal with that. We delight in God's law. The Holy Spirit reveals how we ought to live, how we ought to respond in situations, and yet our flesh wants to rise up and act in the exact opposite way. It's a lifelong struggle until either Christ returns and calls us home, or we pass away, and either way, we get our new eternal bodies where that old order of things that we're currently living in passes away, and Jesus Christ makes all things new. He's the one who can deliver us from that. The truth is, living life as a disciple of Jesus, as Saul was and as we are, it doesn't mean that we live a perfect, sinless life. It's a guarantee that you will not. Guarantee that you will fall short of God's glory. Only Jesus Christ has ever done that in the flesh, and he's the only one who ever will live the perfect sinless life in the flesh. The fact that we all sin and fall short of God's glory, it is simply evidence that we still need Jesus. It is evidence that we still need a Savior, that we still depend fully on him and not on our own works. We still fully rely on faith in Jesus for our salvation. You know, in fact, the day that we think we no longer sin, Scripture actually teaches us that that is the day that we've outright deceived ourselves and the truth of God is no longer in us. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. You know, so as we live in this body, we are always going to have this struggle inside, this struggle outside. And Paul writes, you know, pretty clearly about that several different times. But the truth is, what makes us a true disciple of Jesus is our genuine love for him that motivates us to overcome sin and temptation by his power. It motivates us to do our best and to always desire and to make every effort still to live a sinless life. You know, when you understand who Jesus is and you understand that it's my sin that put him on the cross, the last thing I want to do is crucify him all over again. You just don't do that to someone you love. And so it's his love that motivates us to want to live a holy, pure, sinless life, and yet we fall flat. But praise be to Jesus. He delivers us. He forgives us. He picks us back up, gives us his righteousness that we could never, ever, ever earn, and keeps us moving forward. You know, what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus means that when we do sin, we openly confess it. We're honest about our struggles in our life. I'm not going to hide it from anybody, trying to look like I'm something that I'm not. That's not a lifestyle that honors Jesus. It's not a true disciple of Jesus. It means we openly confess it. We seek forgiveness from it, from the Lord himself and for whoever else was involved. And then we man up and we do what we can to make things right. We take responsibility for our actions, you know, and we do our hardest. That's the whole term repent just means to change your mind about it. We repent of our sin. We see it as God sees it and call it what God calls it. We don't try to make excuses and water it down. And we try to avoid that thing in the future. You know, we don't blame other people for it. We don't make up excuses for it. And we don't minimize our own error. We man up, we have full responsibility, and we do what we can to make things right. We allow ourselves to be held accountable. Accountable to Jesus Christ and to one another. To live a life of freedom. We need each other to live in freedom. We just can't do it on our own. Being a true disciple of Jesus means that we learn from our mistakes and we get back up and continue to run the race that he has marked for us with perseverance and with commitment. Knowing that at some point down that course, we are going to stumble and fall again, but we're not going to stay down. We're going to get right back up and keep running the race he set before us. It means that we may have messed up yesterday, but that does not define who I am today, nor will it make my choices for me today. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We never give up, always moving forward. But none of this is possible, however. We can't do any of this if we don't first commit to know God as our deliverer. We need to know God as our deliverer, that he is the one who has set us free from captivity, from the captivity of our minds, from the captivity of our actions. We have to know him and experience him as our deliverer before that is possible. Even as Saul declared, Jesus Christ is the only one who is able to deliver us from our past, the only one who's able to recreate us in the present, and the only one who knows what the future holds and knows his plans and purposes for us. That doesn't mean that there won't be struggles. That doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. But it does mean that by the empowering grace of God, it's possible. A life of freedom is possible. When it comes to the past, we have to learn to let it go. That's the whole theme of today's message. We have to learn to let it go. We have to. Putting the past in the past is simply God's design. We end up so deeply hurt and damaged when we try to cling to the past and bring it into the present, because we simply weren't designed to do that. God did not design us to continue to drag our past with us into the present. We can't do that. I can't live as I did yesterday. The reason that that movie Groundhog Day, which I despise that movie, but the reason that's such an anomaly is because we weren't designed to do that, to live the same day over and over and over again. We weren't created to do that, but so many of us try. So many of us try. We try to live our past over and over and over again, and we end up hurt and broken and damaged. It's contradictory both to the natural as well as the supernatural world that we dwell within. It's just not God's design. We are simply not designed to be able to stop time and live in a moment for the rest of our lives. We just aren't designed to do that. That's not how we deal with the past in our own life. It's not how we can deal with the past in other people's lives either. You know, we have to learn to simply let go of the past, to leave it slip back into the past. Yes, it has an impact on who we are today. Yes, it helped shape and define who we are. But that doesn't mean that I still remain the person that I used to be. The entire beauty found in the kingdom of God is God's ability to change and transform a life. That even though I used to be that person, I'm not anymore. He recreates us. Our character, our thoughts, our who we are at our core. God can transform and make all things new. And that's the beautiful thing about the kingdom of God. So this morning we're going to take a look at how we practically do this. And the very first point is we have to forgive. Forgiveness, in its essence, is just agreeing with God. Forgiveness doesn't water down the past or try to brush it under a rug and act like it didn't happen. Forgiveness fully and honestly confesses that what was done was wrong. What was done was wrong. Whether it was somebody who sinned against me or whether it was me who sinned against myself or someone else, we just got to man up and confess that it was wrong. That's the first thing that forgiveness does. And it admits that what was done was absolutely wrong and that there's no excuse for it. if I try to excuse away my choices or the choices of other people, then I'm not forgiving. Forgiveness is truthful. It truthfully admits and confesses wrongdoing. Forgiveness, however, lets go of the past. Forgiveness is choosing to let go of that offense and to leave it in the hands of God. When that offense is in God's hands, then and only when we choose to put it in His hands and to stop clinging to it and hanging on to it, can He begin to heal us and restore us and move us forward, including administering justice. God will not tear that offense out of our hands. He will take it from us only when we choose to give it up to Him. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, this is again Saul writing, and he said, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." So you kind of understand, vengeance is God's. If we try to take that in our own hands and seek out vengeance, either some of us self-punish ourselves for the sins that we've committed in the past. If we try to punish ourselves or try to punish other people for their sins and their offenses against us, we're robbing from God. We are stealing from God. You can't live a life of freedom that is blessed if you are robbing from God. And again, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 through 15, he said, "If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins." This is pretty huge in the kingdom of God, this issue of forgiveness. If we do not seek out forgiveness from the Lord for our own sins, and if we don't forgive other people, if we don't forgive ourselves for our own actions, if we don't forgive other people when they sin against us, the truth is we're only hurting ourselves. We're not hurting the other person involved. We're only hurting ourselves. And you guys have probably heard my analogy of a hot pan, you know, and somebody hands you this hot scalding pan, and that's a sin against you. It's offensive. It hurts you, you know. But if you choose to cling to that thing and hold on to it, you're only hurting yourself, and that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is letting go of it. Forgiveness is letting go of it so that God can begin to heal us, so that God can deal with the sin and the wrongdoing by His plan and purpose. By choosing not to forgive, we are breaking God's natural order of life where the past remains in the past. Worse, we're breaking His supernatural order of things, and we're fooling ourselves. If we truly believe that we can be right before God and yet hold unforgiveness and offenses toward other people from our past, it's not possible. We are fooling ourselves if we believe that we can be right before God with nothing hindering our relationship and still holding that unforgiveness and that resentment towards other people or ourselves. Thankfully, while we still draw another breath, there's still time for us to get things right. There's still time for us to set things right. There's still time for us to allow the past to slip into the past where it belongs, so you can finally move forward, be healed, and receive freedom in your life. We can choose to forgive. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 gives us this encouraging word that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Today, you can go to Jesus Christ and ask Him to forgive you. And you're instantly forgiven. Instantly taken care of. Your sins are forgiven. You are purified from all unrighteousness. You stand before Him righteous and pure and holy in His sight. Spotless, blemishless, you know, perfect. We are forgiven that very moment that we ask God to forgive us. We're purified. Although we deserved hell for our actions, our Heavenly Father looks on Jesus Christ and the price that He paid, and He chooses, but by a legal action, to allow His sacrifice to atone for our sins. We stand forgiven and free. Jesus Christ stands condemned for our sin. He paid the price. It's a beautiful, miraculous thing. I mean, how great is God's love for us that He'd be willing to do that, to pay what we owe? However, there is a disclaimer that I felt we needed to go into this morning when we deal with the area of forgiveness. And that is, this is a point that we often fail to understand. Even though I have been spiritually forgiven and free, even though I stand righteous before God, there are still natural consequences. Every action that I choose brings about consequences in my life. Good, bad, and neutral. They all come with consequences. These consequences are not punishments. We have to sort of understand this. They are not God's condemnation and wrath being poured out on us. God's condemnation and wrath, if it was poured out on us, we'd cease to exist. We'd be burnt to a crisp instantly. These consequences are not signs that the Lord has not forgiven us because we still deal with the consequences for the actions we made. These consequences are actually, and we're going to look at it, Scripture teaches that these consequences are left in place to prove, to be evidence that God truly loves us. It's hard to think about it that way. We really have to have a renewed and transformed mind to understand it this way. But consequences for our actions are evidence that God loves us and cares for us. They absolutely are. Because these consequences, they keep us from walking into that dangerous path again. They keep us walking in freedom, knowing that there are consequences in place. God's discipline, that's what this is referred to. Those consequences are left in place as his discipline. And it is encouraging us because it displays his great love. He cares about us enough to steer us away from the mistakes we've made in the past, to want us to stay away from those things. And we find this here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 through 11. And I love it because Marie actually shared this word this morning. In verse 4 it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement?" Now, every time I read this, I struggle as seeing this as encouragement, but I have to choose to be encouraged by it. "This word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son." And of course, we're male, female, all one in Christ, so male and sons and daughters. "It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens everyone he accepts as a son.'" Wow. When the natural consequences are left in place, when I am being disciplined by God, it actually proves that I'm his child and he loves me. It is evidence of this. In verse 7, we are called to endure hardship as discipline. If you are a child of Jesus, if you are a child of God, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, don't view hardships as condemnation of God's wrath. We are called here to endure hardships as discipline because God is treating you as his children. "For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Can you believe that? The Lord's discipline, it will produce in your life peace and righteousness if you just let yourself be trained by it. That's the challenge, to be trained by it. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do. But what helps tremendously is if we have a proper view of natural consequences, of God's discipline, if we understand that, man, I'm suffering like this because he loves me and he cares for me and he wants me to avoid this thing in the future and he wants to give me peace through this consequence. He wants to give me righteousness through this so I can share in his holiness. You know, if we remember those things, then when we endure hardship because of our actions, we've all done stupid things. I can go on for probably all day and tell you about some of the stupid things I've done and some of the consequences I've paid for it. follow me on Facebook and you'll see some of them. they're there because God loves us, to teach us, to train us. So to let go of our past so that it actually becomes a past, the very first thing that we must do is forgive and train ourselves by life's natural consequences. Next, we need to believe the best about others. This is a choice that we have to make, and it's not an easy one. One of the hardest things for us to do in life is to see the potential in people, to see the person who God created them to be, and not look at them and simply see all their past mistakes and screw-ups. Anybody can take a look at a person and tell you all the mistakes that they've made, you know, how wrong they are, how they should have done this and that better, you know. Anybody can do that. But us being members of the kingdom of God, we should be ones who, yeah, we see their mistakes, but we see the potential in that person. We see the person who God created to be. And as we speak life into that person, then they become transformed and start conforming into that person who God prophetically created them to be. It's only when we begin doing that that we can believe the best about others. Does that mean that they're not going to let us down? No. Guaranteed they're going to. Because guaranteed you're going to let people down. You're going to return to your past from time to time, as badly as you want to let go of it. It will happen, you know. But I love the account that we saw here, because when the disciples looked at Saul, what they saw in Saul was a bitter murderer who was set out to destroy the name of Jesus, silence and stifle the church. Barnabas, however, saw something different in Saul, and we see this account here in Acts chapter 9, verse 27-28. This is that scene that we saw from A.D. This is in that same encounter when Saul comes back to Jerusalem. He goes back to his past, back to that place that reminded him of the commission that he was given to destroy the church, to imprison men and women. That same place where he smiled as he saw Stephen being stoned to death, approving of his death. Saul went back there, and I love it. And he went back to Ephesus as well. I mean, there's something about Saul that he just knew he had to go back and make things right. He had to go back and make things right. But we see here Barnabas, he chose to do this. He chose to believe the best about others. And it says in verse 27, when the disciples are doubting Saul, it said, "But Barnabas took him, brought him straight to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord." You know, when people who have hurt us in our past claim to have changed, all of us, I would have to say, probably have a tendency to doubt first, especially when we've been hurt by them. It is easy for us to doubt that people can change, but shame on us. Living in the kingdom of God, that is what we should embrace. You know, when Saul had this encounter with Peter, you know, what he was saying was absolutely right. Like, Peter, of all people, should have been the most excited man on the face of the earth that Saul was radically transformed by Jesus Christ. But rather, he sat there and judged him and looked at him and saw only his past. He didn't see the man who he was currently, didn't see the man who he had the potential to be. Because we see that potential, you know. We take a look, 66%, I believe, of our New Testament was written by Saul. Peter didn't see that potential in him. He just saw the past. We have to believe that Jesus can transform others in the same way that he has transformed us. We have to believe it. It is easy for anyone to look at a person and see only the past. But a huge part of letting the past slip into the past is choosing to believe the best about others and not keeping them bound by their past mistakes. Isn't that what we're doing? A person comes to us and they say, "I'm free." And we're like, "No, you're not." We pick up the chains and wrap them back up. You just keep those on because that's the person I'm comfortable with. That's the person I know you to be, and I'll just keep my distance from you, you know? It's hard for us to let our guard down, to forgive that person and to believe the best in them, to believe that they have been set free, that they're not bound anymore. Because what that does is that opens us up to hurt again. Take a look at Jesus Christ. We're supposed to forgive as he has forgiven. How many times have we hurt him over and over and over again? How many times have we said, Lord, I will never do that again? And the next day we are on our knees begging forgiveness for that very thing we told him we would never, ever. He knows. He's not asking us to do anything that he does not already do for us. He's asking us simply to love others as he loves us. After all, if the Lord can still choose to believe the best in us, if he can choose to cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, as far as the bottom of the ocean floor, then shouldn't we do the same for others? Shouldn't we give others that benefit of the doubt, believing that God can set them free, believing that they can change? We have to believe the best in others. You know, then lastly, we do have to remember this, and I guess this is sort of another disclaimer about forgiveness and believing the best in others. We have to know the difference between discernment and judgment. There is a difference, and it is a fine line. Because even in forgiveness, even when I choose to forgive somebody and believe the best in them, there is still room, as Scripture teaches from cover to cover, for caution, for wisdom, for accountability. If someone's life has truly been changed and truly been transformed by Jesus, then their actions are going through. Their actions will back up their verbal claim. There is a difference between discernment and judgment. Essentially, the difference here is that discernment is about, it's all about perceiving and determining someone's current motives and their current actions. It's all about me looking at the person in the present and not looking at their past. Judgment is all about taking the compilation of all their past mistakes and pouring out condemnation on them in the present. You know, there's a difference between discernment and judgment. Judgment is, it's about forming opinions on someone based on their past. Now, the cool thing that we see about Saul is that he had an encounter with Jesus Christ and he was changed forever, instantly radically transformed. But not all of his life change took place in that instant. We just read about his struggle, about how he sinned. He did what he knew he ought not to do. He talked about his struggle. We actually see, the cool thing is that when he was saved, and when he was water baptized, he stayed in Damascus for 3.5 years. He, who knew the word of God inside out and backwards, he stayed and he learned from the other disciples of Jesus. He became a student. He became the most humble person ever, like at the bottom of the rung, who was a member of the Sanhedrin and, you know, very lofty in the religious, you know, Israeli world. He started from scratch and he learned. Not all of his change took place in that instant. A lot of it he had to work through and struggle through. You know, by God's grace, it was possible, but he had to choose his actions. He had to learn, and he had to choose to make that those life changes. Now, the disciples, they had absolutely every right to be cautious and to be discerning in regards to Saul joining them. However, they had no right to hold his past against them. Because if they had truly forgiven him, then you don't, that's not forgiveness. You can't hold someone's past against them and forgive them. It's contradictory. It just doesn't work that way. That's not forgiveness. But forgiveness still uses caution. Forgiveness leaves an open door for people to prove their change. You give people a chance. Remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love of God, it always hopes, it always trusts, it always perseveres. It is hard to always trust somebody who has hurt you so bad in the past. It is hard to open up that door and to trust them again. Now, it's one that is going to take time and healing, but they had no right to hold that against Saul. They had every right to be discerning and to sort of slowly work with him and see if he had really changed, you know, using discernment, using wisdom, you know, letting him join, giving him a chance to prove his transformation, you know. And we also should give people the chance to prove their change through their actions. We should give people that chance. That's always believing in the best in them. We should be ones like Barnabas, who not only believe the best about others, but will vouch for them. We'll go to bat for them. We will, you know, put our name on the line for them. That is always trusting, always hoping, always persevering. That's loving that person, is letting them have that chance to prove that they've changed. You know, and it takes wisdom. It takes small steps. You know, if somebody had robbed from me in the past, I'm not just going to put my signet ring on their finger and let them have full access to everything in my life. You know, I'm going to trust them with little things so that they have the chance to earn trust again. So they have the chance to prove their change. And the same thing happens in the kingdom of God. You know, those who can be trusted with little, they are given greater things. It's a gradual process. It takes time. You know, if you take a look at a real life example, you know, a spouse who is abusive, you know, if they come to you and they say, man, I've changed. And anybody who's been abused as a spouse, how many times have you been told, I changed, I love you, I'd never do that to you again. And then, boom, it happens all over again. If somebody claims that they have changed, in this case, in an abusive spouse, then gradually give them the opportunity to prove their change. You know, start dating. Start out small, you know. Guard your heart. But as they prove their change, then you give them greater access and into your life. And, you know, and intimacy is restored. And that's just how God operates. He is our healer and our restorer. And more often than not, it takes time. It takes time. God's discipline is said that in due time, we will reap a harvest of righteousness. It takes time. We have to trust and persevere, always believing the best in people, always giving them the opportunity to prove their change. So this morning, we have the opportunity to walk away from here free people, no longer bound by the past. We have the opportunity every single day, every moment of every day, to let the past go, to let the past stay where it belongs, behind me, and to move into the Lord's plans and purposes, to give us a hope, to give us a future, to prosper us in every way. We have that opportunity, and it is all made possible by Jesus Christ, who can forgive us and who can forgive others. You know, take a look at the real life examples. Take a look at Stephen as he's being stoned. What is his last prayer, his last cry? It's, Father, forgive them. Forgive them for what they're doing. Take a look at Jesus hanging on the cross, being spit on and accused and blamed. And he doesn't defend himself. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. And we ought to take example of that. Jesus isn't asking us to do something he hasn't already done. We have to forgive others. We have to believe the best in them. And we've got to use discernment, giving them an opportunity to prove their life change. Not only to prove themselves, but an opportunity for us to come alongside of them and to help them implement that change in their lives. To be for them and not against them, even as the Lord Jesus Christ is always for us and not against us. Read Romans chapter 8 if you doubt that. It's amazing what he has done to prove to us that he is for us and not against us. So somebody will encourage you. We're going to pray together. I'll encourage you to forgive, to believe the best for yourself and for others. Sometimes the hardest person to forgive is ourselves. Because we know the monster that we are. We know the past that we've lived. And we know how easy it is for us to make those same mistakes again. But we've got to forgive ourselves, believe in the best for ourselves, and give ourselves a chance. Don't set ourselves up for failure. So let's pray. So Lord Jesus, we do thank you for being our deliverer, for forgiving us every time we come running to you. For making a way where there was no other way, for us to come boldly before your throne room, where we can receive grace and mercy and forgiveness, Lord, where we receive everything we need to then freely give that to other people, Lord. Help us to forgive ourselves for our past. Help us to forgive other people who have hurt us so deeply, so that, Lord Jesus, you can begin to heal us, so you can begin to restore us, so that as we let go of our past, we can begin keeping our eyes fixed on you and running the course you have set before us, forward into a hope-filled future. Help us, Lord, to be ones who encourage people, even as Barnabas did. Always to believe the best in people, Lord. To put our necks on the line, vouching that they are a changed person, Lord. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you wouldn't let us down. Give that person the strength that they need to implement change in their life. And give us the strength that we need to let go of the past. And not to return to it, but to rather embrace the people who you created us to be, the person that you still hope we will become. And we give you all glory, honor, and praise, Jesus. Amen.